you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to be continuing on in our study in 1 Corinthians this morning. It's been since before Christmas that we had our last message from this book. We did something else through the live stream, then communion last week. But now we're going to pick up again in 1 Corinthians. And this morning, we're going to cover a very large section of the book, a chapter and a half. So I'm not going to speak as long per verse as I normally do. But we're going to look at chapter 6, verse 12, to the end of chapter 7, verse 40. And there are a couple of reasons for that. One of which is there actually are some main themes that you can chart through the details, which is helpful. But also, as we've worked through the material, I've been well aware of the fact that we don't have children's church, and some of the themes in 1 Corinthians are, shall we say, mature. And so that's the case for this section as well. And I can only speak in euphemisms for so many weeks, and so I'm just going to try to cover it, and we'll move on together. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. My plan will be to read a section, make some comments on it, and then just sort of walk through the entire passage that way. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 12, this is the word of God. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Before we continue on, let's just take a moment to pray together. Father, we would ask this morning that your Spirit will work through your word, open your word to us, we pray. Give us alert minds that can concentrate and focus, and also open hearts to receive the truth of your word. We pray that you will help us, Lord, to genuinely discern what it is that you have for us here. And we pray that you'll help us to apply it in our lives. May you get a great glory through our time this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said, there are some major ideas that sort of hold this whole section together, and we'll look at those as we go. But it is important to realize that chapter 7 actually comes out of this last half of chapter 6. So sometimes when we look at chapter 7, it talks about marriage and things like that, we tend to look at it in isolation, but it's not supposed to be read in isolation. It's rooted and grounded in what Paul has said, at least initially, in the end of chapter 6. And so here, he says, you know, I have the right to do anything. And you'll notice that there's quotation marks, probably, in your English translation, around that phrase. You know, I have the right to do anything. Well, it's a little bit difficult to know. We'll talk about this more in chapter 7. In chapter 7, there are actually some real translation issues. We're not quite sure all the time what exactly Paul meant. Here, this is almost certainly a slogan that the Corinthians are using. I have a right to do anything. And we don't know if that's just something they came up with, or if it is something Paul had taught them that they're then pushing way too far. And so you actually get this sometimes in the New Testament. You get teaching from God, which then people twist a little bit, or they draw the wrong conclusions from, or the wrong deductions from, so that they present something as if it's true, when in fact it's not actually true. So an example would be, we don't know for sure, but it seems that in James, remember James writes, he talks about how we're not justified by faith alone, we're justified, you know, faith without works is dead, you know, we're justified on the basis of not only of faith, but what we do. That seems to contradict what Paul says about justification by faith. And so although we don't know this, it seems possible that what James is doing is James is actually writing his letter in part not to contradict Paul, but to contradict people who had heard Paul and had misappropriated his message. That is, Paul says, we're justified by faith. They go out saying, hey, we're justified by faith, so it doesn't matter what we do. And then James has to write saying, no, that's not what, he doesn't say that's not what Paul is saying, but that's sort of the idea. You've misunderstood justification by faith. Faith without works is dead. Okay? So even in the pages of the New Testament, as theology is developing, you get these kind of course corrections as people are misunderstanding what's being taught. I can tell you, as someone who spent a reasonable amount of time now in Bible college and seminary classrooms, you can teach something and students do not always understand even remotely what it is that you're saying, as you can witness when you get their essays and exams. You know, you think like, I see, oh, now I see where you're coming from, but that is exactly the opposite of what I was actually saying. You missed the word not, you know, or something along those lines. So this happens all the time. Now, the slogan is being pressed this way. Basically, I can do whatever I want because I'm free in Christ. I have liberty. What Paul is saying is, actually, first of all, genuine liberty means you have the right to do something and the right not to do that. That is, you are in control of yourself. I worry for my generation and younger that Christian liberty, especially in certain circles, not least of which were Reformed circles, Christian liberty became this challenge of like, you can't tell me what to do. And it was very, it's flaunted. And there are times where I would sit there, it was interesting because I would have people, you know, tell me about what their liberties were when I hadn't even asked about them, which made me a little bit suspicious that it might be some kind of like little tweak in the conscience going on where you have to defend what you're doing to me. I wasn't even talking about it. You know, that's just very interesting psychologically. But you are not at liberty if you can't avoid something. That is, if you feel like you always need to do something, you're not in liberty. You don't have liberty. So Paul is saying you might have a right to all kinds of things, but you can't be mastered by anything, and not everything is beneficial. Now, the slogan also completely stops when it comes to sin. So Paul is saying, I am not saying you know, that you have the right to sin. That should have been obvious. And yet you're using this slogan to get away with all kinds of things, including sexual immorality. And sort of the phrase that they use, you know, the food for body and the body for food, really is a euphemism. You know, they're basically saying, look, we have bodies, our bodies are designed for certain things, and so obviously there can't be anything wrong with doing what comes naturally to us. And Paul is saying, no. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, the Lord will destroy them both. You know, or you know, your sexual parts for sexual activity. You say, listen, although you are created and designed in a certain way, you need to honor God with your body. And then he says something. You know, the body is not meant for sexual morality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. I actually think this is one of the most important verses for formulating a Christian ethic. And it at first doesn't seem to have much to do with it, but it does. This verse tells you that one of the great principles of ethics is that your body matters so much to God, that what you do with your body matters so much to God. Your body matters so much to God. He is going to raise it from the dead one day. You are going to experience resurrection. And so if God cares so much about your body that he is going to raise it from the dead, then what you do in your body matters. How you use your body matters. It's significant. It's not something you can say, well, now I'm spiritual, so it doesn't matter what I do, as the Corinthians were saying. The fact that there's a resurrection totally changes things. You will not live in eternity as a disembodied spirit. You were created to be body and soul, a holistic being. And God raised Christ from the dead, and he will raise those who are united with Christ from the dead too. He is going to restore us to a glorified body. And so what you do in your body matters to God. He loves your body so much he will raise it from the dead. So that becomes a great principle for Christian ethics, is how do we know the physical bodily world matters? It matters because God is going to restore it one day in resurrection power. Now, that's the first thing. Then Paul says, and don't forget, you're also actually, as members of the body of Christ, you are united with Christ, so what you do with your body is what the members of Christ's body are doing. And he uses this example. If you are a member of Christ, and you unite yourself with a prostitute, in one manner of speaking, you have united the body of Christ with that prostitute. Because you are the body of Christ. You are supposed to be Christ's body here on earth. And so what you do with your body, in a sense, affects Christ, in a sense. How can I take the members of Christ, Paul says, and unite them with a prostitute? Now, in Corinth, there were all kinds of religious temples and all kinds of cultic practices that involved prostitution. And what the Corinthian Christians, I mean, a lot of them, they were converted out of that kind of pagan activity. There are some things that aren't worth thinking about much, but it is worth thinking about just enough. No one could possibly imagine that if you were familiar with frequenting, you know, cultic prostitutes, that you could become a Christian and all of a sudden that's no longer a temptation or struggle ever again. In the same way that today, you can't really, I mean, God does do miracles, and we only ever talk about the testimonies where he does. We don't talk about the testimonies where people like just struggle and struggle and struggle for years and years and years and years. We tend to bypass all of that because we want the testimony where, you know, actually I know someone who was converted at a party a couple blocks from Toronto Baptist Seminary, you know, where everyone was doing cocaine, and he was just convicted by the Spirit and converted and never did drugs again and never had any desire for drugs again. Those are the stories we tell. We don't tell the stories of the people who struggled with drugs or alcohol or pornography, became Christians, and then struggled with that for the rest of their life. Although it actually may be more of a miracle of grace when God gives someone persevering strength to struggle and wrestle with things year after year after year after year. So you have Christians here who are converted but then still struggling with sexual immorality. And Paul's approach to them is, listen, don't be mastered by anything. Don't become a slave. This sounds like the therapeutic language we use today of don't develop an addiction. Be very careful what you do, or else you might find that you no longer have the power to control yourself. So don't develop an addiction. Remember that what you do matters because you're going to be raised again. you are a member of Christ, so be careful what you do in your body. And then verse 18, flee from sexual immorality, because there's a special sense in which that's a sin against the totality of your person and body. Verse 19, remember that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit lives in you. And then this great principle at the end of 19, verse 20, you are not your own, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You were purchased and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So you, body and soul, belong to him. No part of you is for you to do whatever you want with. If you are a Christian, Christ is your Lord and your master, and there are struggles and there are failures. Yes, there are. Yet, fundamentally, the desire is to live in a way in which I honor God with everything he has purchased. And he hasn't just purchased my soul. He's purchased my mind and my heart and my body too. Everything that we are belongs to our Redeemer. We are not our own. It said we are to do what Christ wants us to do. This, we ought never to use our bodies in ways in which we would not have Jesus giving us permission or endorsement or encouragement in what we're doing. So unless Jesus would say, yes, you know, I want you to do that, then you ought not to. Today, and I say this, I really do say this with compassion, today, as frequent as cultic prostitution was in the first century, we don't have those kinds of temples. I mean, there are places you can go, I understand. But we don't have that kind of place really everywhere in the town and village the way they had in a place like Corinth. And yet, today, unlike any other time in the history of the world, although clearly there was sexual immorality from the very beginning of the world. I mean, Paul is dealing, this is something new. We didn't invent this in the 21st century. Paul's dealing with it in the first century. But today, people don't tend so much to go to prostitutes in temples. Sexual morality is immediately available with screens everywhere, and the internet everywhere today. And just guilting people is never going to be powerful enough to overcome those issues. It never will. What Paul does is he gives these numerous points of reflection. You belong to Jesus. That's better. Right? Your body is a member of Christ. That's special. Right? You know, your blood bought. You're going to be raised to life. Like you're saved. I mean, there's a power in love and grace that there just is never, that is never found in guilt and law. Doesn't mean that we exempt from law. God has standards, very high standards that none of us meet. We don't lower the standard. But we don't tell people, hey, here's the standard. Why don't you jump higher? We say, here's the standard. Let Christ carry you. Like fall into grace. Let him empower you. Because frankly, you can't do it on your own. Paul, having made that case, then turns to, well, what about sexual relations in marriage then? Because you have to realize, the Corinthians are dealing with, they're the first people in the history of the world who are working through these exact problems. That is, it should be relatively obvious, but until after the resurrection, like, there were no Christians in the history of the world. And there were no churches. And so now what you have is you have a bunch of people who are being converted out of a totally pagan, immoral background, and they're trying to figure out, how do I live as Christians? I mean, we in the church, those of us who've grown up in church culture, we struggle with how to live as Christians. You imagine what it was like for them. And so then you have these marriages where one person becomes converted and the other person isn't. Well, what do you do with sexual relations there? Should you even stay in that marriage? Can you have intercourse with that person? I mean, the issues become really, really complex really quickly. And so Paul writes to try to sort some of these things out. Now, there are some translation issues as we go. There are some difficulties. But there is sort of one big idea which will keep coming back again and again in the text. That is roughly, we'll see exactly how this cashes out, it is roughly, stay in the situation you're in when God calls you and you come to Christ. That's roughly the big idea. Okay, don't be in a huge rush to make massive changes in your life just because you become a Christian, in terms of relationship, in terms of career, etc. Okay, we'll see how that gets worked out. Now, I'm going to read verses 7 or 1 through 7 of chapter 7, remembering the context from chapter 6. And verse 1 in the version I'm reading from really is the right way of translating this. Now for the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift and another that. Now, I'm going to say various things as we go. And I just want you to know this from the start. Okay? I am not going to intentionally distort what the text says. But I am also at the same time not going to attempt to give the most nuanced treatment of everything. One, I don't have time. Okay. But also, I think in evangelicalism, we have had such a completely distorted and unbalanced presentation of relationships and marriage and love and being in love and all of the rest that I don't need to speak to all of that. We have, in my judgment, basically entirely ignored a whole section of truth from the Word of God about these issues that is found in this chapter. Partly because it just hasn't related well with our evangelical idealism and with the fact that we like to reduce everything to bumper stickers. There are complex realities in life, and frankly, the church has not done a good job realizing that. We get hold of one part of the truth, present it as the whole truth, and in doing so, destroy the actual truth. If you, and I'll say this too, this is just for free, but I really think a ton of our theological debates and discussions in the church are not between people, it's not because one person is right and one person is wrong. In my judgment, if you listen carefully, it's almost always because both people are partly right. But if you only have half the truth and you present it as the whole truth, that's not the truth. As you get people bickering and arguing about theology, and it's like, and you want to say, you're right, and you're actually right. Those are complementary truths you need to hold together. What you've done is you've got one side of it and you're denying the other side. You know, as if you can say, well, you know, you have the left wing of the airplane, you have the right wing of the airplane, and you both expect the plane's going to fly. Well, the plane doesn't fly unless you have both wings. An argument which one's more important is not going to be a very successful enterprise. So, what I want to do is I want to try to listen to the text and establish a bit of balance and say some things that aren't commonly said, but I think it's quite clear that Paul says what I'm about to say. First, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual morality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. Note, this is not an extraordinarily positive view of marriage. This is not a positive encouragement. This is, because there's sexual immorality, then a lot of people should get married. That's the argument that Paul makes here. Now, he then argues that in marriage, there is to be a mutuality. He literally says that they're, you know, to give each other the payment that is due. So what he's saying is that in marriage, there are obligations to each other, not least in the sexual area. But notice, he says the husband yields his body to the wife and the wife yields her body to the husband. There's a beautiful mutuality there. He does not say the husband or the wife demands that their partner fulfills this passage and gives them their body. In other words, there's no sense whatsoever in which the accent is, here's a verse to use to get something. It is the husband gives to the wife. The wife gives to the husband. There is not selfish demand of any kind. That's, I think, important. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Now, I will not ask how many of you who are married have willingly abstained from sexual relations because you just needed more time to pray. Although the fact that Paul says this, I really think, shows you how important he thinks prayer is in the life of Christians, where he actually thinks it is entirely possible that married couples will say, we just need to pray so much right now. Let's abstain from sexual relations. Let's use that time for prayer. Now, I won't ask how many of you pray that fervently, but he also knows people will twist that into, I'm so spiritual, I just want to pray tonight, which becomes sort of the Christian equivalent of, I have a headache. You know, no, I just need to pray. And so he says, well, you can't get away with that for too long, because then you need to come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of control. So the idea that we're going to abstain is mutually agreed upon for prayer. But then note very carefully what he says in verse 6. I say this as a concession, not as a command. In other words, the whole idea of sexual relationships here, it's something which he's saying, you know what, this is a concession to you. I'm not commanding you that you need to do this. I wish that all of you were as I am. Paul's single. When he says, I wish that all of you were as I am, he means, I wish that all of you were as I am. What he means is he thinks it would be better if more people were single. That's what he means. And then he says, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. This is the same word he'll use for spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Marriage and singleness are both special gifts from God. Now, we will come back to this when Paul does at the end. Now, to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Notice again, and I have to be honest, I'm not sure that at this point in Western evangelicalism, I'm not sure we can actually hear what Paul says. I really am not sure if we can. He says, to the unmarried, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. Have you ever heard anyone in evangelicalism say that to someone who's unmarried? You know what? It's good for you to stay unmarried. Has anyone ever said that? It seems to me, I'll talk more about this later. It seems to me that we have rightly seen that marriage is a very good gift from God. And in seeing that, we have so fixated on that in the Western culture that we have ended up completely missing all of the other things that God says that puts marriage into proper perspective. We'll see that in a little bit. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. That, again, is not a precisely positive endorsement of marriage. He doesn't say, they should get married because it's so fulfilling. He says, if they can't control themselves, lack of self-control is lack of the fruit of the Spirit. This is not a positive thing. This has also been horribly abused by a ton of Christian young people. You know, where Paul isn't saying, if you really feel like you have a strong sex drive, it's better to get married. He's talking in context about people who have such lack of self-control, they're visiting prostitutes. He's saying, you know, so basically, it's like if you're just in that much trouble, then you need a positive outlet for these things. In some ways, what he's really saying, in some sense, is, look, you know, if this is such a huge problem for you that you're visiting prostitutes, you need to grow up. Like he doesn't say, hey, it's fine not to have self-control. I mean, you need self-control. You need more of the Holy Spirit. Remember, in this book, they're so thrilled with themselves, all of their spiritual gifts, so filled with the Spirit. Paul is saying, you know, in a sense, if you kind of just think a little bit, he's saying, if you are so lacking in self-control, what does that mean for your relationship with the Holy Spirit? You're so proud of your relationship with the Spirit, you don't even have basic self-control. Verse 10, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. Now, interestingly enough here too, Paul demonstrates, in my judgment, more realism and compassion and care than you find, again, in evangelical circles almost anywhere. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does. That's simply a realistic acknowledgement that some marriages do not survive. He's not glorifying that. He's not saying it's good, but it's real life. In the world and in the church, sometimes marriages do not survive. She should not divorce, but if she gets to a point where she does, okay, that's realism. That's realistic. That's real life. To the rest, I say this, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, issues of divorce and remarriage are highly debated today, even with all the biblical data. And part of the reason for that is the biblical data isn't much, just a handful of verses. If you only had the Gospel of Luke, you would think that Jesus said you simply cannot have a divorce ever. One verse that says don't get a divorce. However, that can't be taken categorically because in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says that you can get a divorce if there's sexual immorality. If you only had the Gospel of Matthew, you would think that that was the only reason. But here, Paul says, you are permitted to get a divorce if there is abandonment. But Jesus never said anything about abandonment. Which means either Paul has contradicted Jesus, or you are never supposed to think that Jesus was giving you absolutely every exception possible under the sun. He gave you the main one. Paul gives you another one. Paul's is contextual to Corinth. That does raise the question, are there other grounds? Now, treading on water. My opinion, you can disagree. I'm not saying this is authoritative in any sense. There have been a lot of cultures where it was absolutely impossible, not least in the Western world, where it was absolutely impossible for a wife to ever prosecute a husband who beat her. I really struggle to think although a lot of Christians insisted on this and enforced it. That a wife who is continually beaten by her husband cannot leave him. I think there are some things which so clearly violate the marriage covenant that they don't need to be specified. And so Jesus doesn't say you can get a divorce if your husband is beating you relentlessly day after day. But I suspect if the question had been asked, he would have said, of course. He only says sexual morality. He doesn't say abandonment. Paul says abandonment. They're either in contradiction or Jesus did not give every single cause for divorce. Now, we want to be really careful with that because we are masters at finding exceptions for ourselves in whatever circumstances we're in and all the rest. I mean, just look at the no-fault easy divorce of our society, and you do understand how you don't want to end up there either. So you get a little bit nervous in terms of how you start cashing this out. And maybe you could even argue that if someone is beating their wife like that, that is abandonment at one level. Right? I mean, if you need to force it into that category, maybe that's how you do that. Nonetheless, what Paul is saying here, though, is if you are abandoned and there's a divorce, that's fine. You're not bound. But if you become a Christian, you're married to an unbeliever, you don't need to divorce them. You can stay with them. Remember, they're working these things out for the first time. And so they're thinking, well, if I'm a member of Christ and I'm married to this person, does that somehow compromise me or my faith? And Paul says, no, actually, in a very special way, through you, your spouse and children are also under the blessing of God. Not in a saving way, but they're considered holy. That is, they're also kind of set apart for God. So don't worry, they don't contaminate you. You have a positive influence on them, is what he's saying. So don't leave for that reason. But if they leave, then you're not bound. Verse 17. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. So you hear that inclusio. Verse 17 and verse 20 says the same thing. Remember that. Verse 21, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you gain your freedom, do so. For the one who is a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who is free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. I mean, it doesn't take much attention to realize 17, 20, and 24 say the same thing. Remain in the situation you were in when God called you. You know what that means? That means that, frankly, when Tim, told us that he and Tammy are moving to Utah, that didn't affect me emotionally at all, not even the smallest bit, because I knew that I was going to speak after him, and I knew that on the basis of this text, I could say, "Oh, you think you're going to Utah, but you're not." You are to remain in the situation you were in, which is here. And Paul says that three times. So you're not going. And we're all thrilled to know that because you would not violate the passage. You would not violate God's word that way. At least we would hope not. So next week you can take it back when you're back. Well, what are we saying? What is Paul saying? Remain in the situation you were in when God called you. Well, first of all, he's speaking about conversion, right? He's not talking about your whole life long. He's not saying you can't make any changes whatsoever. But what he's saying is, unless what you're doing is sinful, so if you were one of those prostitutes who become saved, you should move out of that lifestyle because you're converted. Think about Zacchaeus as the tax collector. He made big changes in his life in terms of his practice as a tax collector when he came to know Jesus. So there are some things you do need to change. But fundamentally, in college, you don't need to drop out of college because you became a Christian. You know, you're married, you don't need to get a divorce because you became a Christian. You're single, you don't need to get married just because you became a Christian. In fact, you're probably, when you become a Christian, you're supposed to remain in the situation you were in when you were called, because there's a lot to process just in learning to walk with Jesus. And so you don't become a Christian and then all of a sudden start changing everything in life. It's too much. You remain in the state you were in when you were called. If you're married, stay married. If you're not married, don't be in a rush to get married. If you work at this job, don't be in a rush to quit that job and try to find something else. You know, if you're in university studying to be a doctor, it doesn't mean that because you're a Christian you need to drop out immediately and go and become a missionary. I mean, maybe God calls you that way, but you just need to wait, be sure, take your time. I think that's what Paul is saying. Slow down. You've had this great experience. You've come to know Christ. That's awesome. Catch your breath. Remain as you are for a time. Don't be in a rush. Just slow down. However, if you're in really bad circumstances, you can also change them. So if you're a slave, Paul is saying, look, I'm not saying if you're a slave, you have to always remain a slave and you can never be free. On the other hand, if you're a slave, don't worry about your freedom. If you can become free, become free. That's great. Don't forget, if you are a slave, you're free in Christ. And don't forget, if you're free in society, you're a slave of Christ. In other words, we are all free and we are all slaves in Jesus Christ. Free in Him, and He is our master. And so that doesn't matter what your job is or your employment situation or your marital status. None of that matters. You are free in Christ and you are a slave of Christ. Because in verse 23 again, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Remain in the situation you were in when God called you. Now, what does that mean then for people who are single when they become Christians? Does it mean that they can never get married? So Paul turns to that next in verse 25. And I'm going to read verses 25 through 40. And I want you to do your very, very best to actually hear what Paul says. And this is not a shot against this ministry. Do not hear it that way. I just think we, a certain generation of conservative evangelicalism, reads the New Testament through the lens of focus on the family. And because of that, because there's an agenda with focus on the family, not least an agenda of Republican politics in the States, but because there is a specific political agenda and a particular focus, and at least they tell you what their focus is, but their focus isn't on balance, their focus is on one part of an agenda. And there's been so much influence that way that I think that we actually tend to not be able to hear what Scripture says today because of that, or at least in part because of that. So try to actually hear what Paul says. Verse 25. Now, about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honorably toward the virgin he's engaged to, and if his passions are too strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion, but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Paul makes the case so strongly that a couple different times he needs to say, just so you know, if you get married, you haven't sinned. Think about that. His teaching is so strong that he is worried that if people get married, they're going to think they're sinning. Now, when's the last time the evangelical church was ever in danger of presenting a perspective on marriage which was such that they then had to say, just so you know, marriage isn't sinful? But that's what Paul does here. He also says, those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. How often do you think that young people growing up in our evangelical churches hear counsel like that? It seems to me the assumption in the church is that every young person who grows up ought to be married and ought to be married young. You may struggle to find teaching like that in Scripture, but you don't struggle to find teaching like that in the church. What you do not struggle to find is teaching like, I want to spare you much trouble, it's better to not be married, you're happier if you don't. It's not hard to find that teaching in the Bible. It's almost impossible to find it in the church. It's very interesting. Which means somehow we have adopted a view of relationships and marriage in the church which is not biblical. And how does that happen? That happens when you get hold of one part of the truth. Creation narrative, Adam and Eve, beautiful story. What God has joined together, what no one's ever, marriage is a good, it's a good thing, it's a beautiful thing, it's a blessing. But that's not the whole story. That's part of the story. That's part of the potential. The reality is, because of the type of relationship marriage has the greatest amount of potential for joy and unity and harmony and love and goodness and blessing in all of the world. And because of its intimacy, it also has the potential to be the most frustrating and painful and horrific experience of people's lives. Both of those things are true. Evangelicals absolutely have mastered the art of reducing complex realities to things that fit on bumper stickers and which don't help anyone. So, in a world which is hurting and shattered and broken, we come along and say, every marriage is made in heaven. Which may very well cause people to resent the matchmaker. That is not even remotely what Scripture says. As if you can sin and make mistakes in every area of life except marriage. Because every marriage is made in heaven. If that's the case, don't worry about being selected for your kids. Pick a partner at random. It's made in heaven. I mean, I think we know better in practice, or we should. But our theory and theology is brutal on this issue. Paul's, you know, if you want to reduce Paul to a bumper sticker, Paul's bumper sticker is, if you get married, you're going to face a lot of trouble, so don't. Like, that's his bumper sticker, right? I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to spare you. That's what he's saying. There are a lot of troubles. I mean, you know, if you read a lot of classic literature, you know, your Jane Austen novels and Charlotte Bronte, you have this sort of caricature that you know, the protagonists, they always grow up and they find the right person and it's beautiful and they fall in love and they get married and they're happy. And that is true. But those happy marriages are also set against a bunch of bad marriages as foils. That is, you know, you read Shirley by Charlotte Bronte, and a lot of the characters are making speeches about how unhappy every married couple is. And how so-and-so is such a bad match. And how people got married too quickly and have regretted it ever since. That's life. That's real. In my judgment, the evangelical church has hurt an enormous number of young people by allowing them to confuse being in love with being compatible for love for life. It's not the same thing. Being in love is a matter of emotion and hormones. That does not last. Being deeply compatible and being able to love someone sacrificially for life is very different from being in love. It seems to me in the church, we find two young people who get along reasonably well, they fall in love, and then we're pushing them to the altar as fast as we can get them there. Rather than encouraging them, take your time. Be sure. Be sure. Remain in the situation you were in when you were called until you know you have to make a major change. That's not a quick thing. That's a slow thing, slow process. Some of you will remember Ann Landers, advice columnist. She put out a survey about marriage. And if you were the sort of person who reads Ann Landers and replies to Ann Landers, it probably skews the demographic. But out of her respondents, 75% said that if they had the opportunity to do it again, they would not marry the person they had married. 75%. That's sobering. The divorce rate used to run around 50%. It's lower than that now, mainly because a lot fewer people actually get married. So you don't have divorce statistics for people who didn't get married in the first place. Martin Luther, if we don't want secular sources, Martin Luther said one of the rarest things in the world was a harmonious marriage. So what do you do? Paul makes the case so strong that he has to tell you, by the way, if you get married, you're not sinning. That's a very, very sobering dose of teaching. He goes on to say, the reason I tell you this is because I want you to be able to be devoted completely to the Lord in body and soul. People who are married are divided in their attention, and there's struggles there. So I think it's actually better if you can remain single, as I am. Now, what's important to realize is this. Paul has also said in verse 7, you have your gift, someone else has a different gift. Both marriage and singleness are gifts from God. In our churches, we have not been wrong to have a high view of marriage. That hasn't been our problem. Our problem, in my judgment, is that we have allowed a high view of marriage to, first of all, skewer what marriage is, but also we've allowed a high view of marriage to erode a high view of singleness. So that when's the last time you said to a young person, you know what, I would be thrilled if you grew up and never married and have kids. That would be beautiful to me. If that's the gift of God for you, that's awesome. No, we're pushing people, constraining people to one thing. We're pushing people into marriage as if singleness is a problem to solve. Whereas for Paul, it's a beautiful thing. I mean, it is worth reminding ourselves that Jesus never got married. And Jesus lived the most God-honoring life logically possible. Jesus lived the most God-honoring life in human history. He didn't get married. Paul didn't get married. We need to stop pushing all of our young people to get married. And in fact, in some cases, we need to with as much gentleness and humility as possible, we need to help pull the reins back just a little bit. Because if we don't do that, frankly, we are not being biblical. We are just ignoring the parts of Scripture which don't fit with our Western Christian narrative, rather than actually letting Scripture inform our view and our practice. So, the three great principles: you're redeemed by Christ, belong to Him. Honor the Lord with your life and body. And whatever your situation is, strive inside of it to honor the Lord and live for Jesus Christ. There is trouble in marriage. There is trouble in singleness. No human experience is exempt from trouble or trial or joy. And so I think one of the things that 1 Corinthians 7 does, it's so needed. It corrects the imbalance. It's not the whole story either, but it gives you the other wing of the airplane so you can actually get through life. Let's pray, and then I'll dismiss the service. Our Father, we would ask that you would help us, Lord, whether married or single, young or old. We acknowledge that there are blessings and difficulties in every type of lifestyle because the world is fallen, because the world is broken, and because we are sinners. We acknowledge there are certain trials and tribulations that those who are single experience, that those who are married do not, and vice versa. Same with joys and loves and happiness. So, Father, help us in a situation that we are in, whatever it is. Help us to honor you. Help us to be wise, and also, God, help us to be able to give good and wise, balanced, biblical counsel to others. Not only speaking from one chapter or verse, but actually being able to work through all of what your word says, so that those who we speak to, we can speak to from the whole counsel of God. Help us to see your truth, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.